Now let's open our Bibles at Psalm 60. Psalm 60. With God's Word open before us, let's bow in prayer and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts tonight from His precious Word. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we now turn to Thy Word. Lord, still our hearts before Thee. Open our hearts to receive this precious Word. Make it for each of us tonight that engrafted Word, that blessed Word which by the grace of God and the operation of the Holy Spirit will take deep root in our hearts. Speak a word in season to this congregation of God's people. Refocus our vision. Lord, we pray, give us a fresh knowledge of the will of God for our very existence as a church. Lord, help us tonight. Fill this preacher with the Holy Ghost. And grant that the word of the Lord may have free course, that it may run like a mighty Niagara torrent, unstoppable by man or devil, that it may run and be glorified. Hallow thy name. Advance thy kingdom. And do thine own will here tonight as it's done in heaven. Do these things, O Lord, tonight and in the days to come in this congregation. We'll be well pleased. Every other prayer will be answered too. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The 60th Psalm is a psalm of celebration of great victories. And yet it's a psalm that commences with a note of complaint. O God, Thou hast cast us off. Thou hast scattered us. Thou hast been displeased. Thou hast made the earth to tremble. Thou hast broken it. Thou hast showed Thy people hard things. It commences with a complaint. I think here, immediately we have something that we can all identify with. David was lamenting that the enemies of God were apparently triumphant. David was complaining that the presence and the power of God were absent from among God's people. He looked out upon His people, God's people, His cause, God's cause, and he saw it in disarray. The enemies were crowing on every side. The people of God were cast down. When their armies went out, God did not go with them. And it seemed that they were totally impotent in the face of the greatest challenge that the nation had yet come against. All in all, it was a very bleak picture. We know all about that. I think any Christian living in this day and age has felt exactly the way David feels. Lord, we look out there. The enemies of God seem to be making progress in every hand. It seems that the atheists, did you realize this? The atheists have now become evangelists. There is currently across Canada and America, just as there is in England, a very powerful thrust by some prominent atheists seeking to evangelize people into atheism. And of course, that's a contradiction in terms, because evangelism is bringing the good news, not the horrible lies that have been spawned by the devil and spread by his brood. But they're supposedly evangelizing. Then on top of that, you have every foul and filthy thing. We have reached a stage in the Western world, whether you're in Europe or whether you're in North America or anywhere else in the Western world, when the threat to society is the old-fashioned, Bible-believing, moral-living, family-loving Christian. He's the threat. I just came across a piece of news that happened in the county of Somerset in England. A man who had been a travel agent for most of his life and is now a minister in a local church. He decided, the father of three children, number of grandchildren, decided with his wife in 2001 that they would open their home. Instead of just talking about problems, they would open their home to young unwed mothers and their babies. Out of that there grew a desire to open their home to little children who could find no foster homes. And over the years they fostered 28 children, and without any sort of accusations against them, there was nothing against their character or against the care that they gave. Then came the local council, and they said, you must teach these children that homosexuality is good. You must be willing to teach them this alternate lifestyle. And if they show any interest in these things, then you must be willing to take them to so-called gay meetings. And when they wouldn't agree to do that, they had to either be deregistered, that is, struck off the register as people suitable for fostering children, or simply retire from the business altogether. There are 72 children in that local council's care for whom homes cannot be found. But there we are, the enemies of God, the Sodomite lobby, on the march. You look out across the churches then, and what's happening? It seems that there's weakness on every side. It seems that the only people who seem to be able to get the ear of the people are those who are either lunatics or in the rock business. We throw up our hands as David, say, oh God, thou hast cast us off. So it starts with this note of complaint. But then comes a note of confidence. Do you notice the sudden shift from verse 3 to verse 4? Verse 3, thou hast showed thy people hard things, thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. Then suddenly out of the blue comes this statement, thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. Now there is a note of confidence. That confidence led to sincere prayer, as verse 5 says, that thy beloved may be delivered, save with thy right hand, and hear me. That prayer led to a note of great certainty. Starting at verse 6 and onwards, God hath spoken. Do you see how this progresses? Verse 5 is saying, Lord, in order to save your beloved, stretch out your right hand, hear me. You notice this? Lord, I'm speaking. Lord, I'm making my voice heard in heaven. Hear me. And here comes the answer. God hath spoken. Now I want to tell you the greatest answer to prayer that this church or any church can ever have is when our voice is heard in heaven and the result is God's voice is heard on earth. God hath spoken. And the result of that, what a testimony from this psalmist who was in such defeat. God has spoken, I will rejoice. And then he looks at all the enemies. I will divide Shechem. I will mete out the valley of Succoth. Gilead, Manasseh, Ephraim, they're mine. They don't belong to the enemy. They are mine. I'll triumph over Philistia. Why? Because God hath spoken. You see, now we come from complaint all the way through to this certain day. Now, these words belong not only to the psalmist, but in many ways to Christ and indeed to every child of God in Him. What I want us to do tonight is to consider the statement that marked this transition from mourning to praying, from anguish to anticipation, from complaining to celebration. And that statement of transition is found in verse 4. This is our text. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of thy truth. If you were to put this in New Testament terms, it would simply be that the Lord has given us a banner under which His people may fight in the certain assurance of victory in the cause of Christ. God has given His people a banner that they may fight under it in the assurance that they will have the victory as they battle in the cause of Christ. I want us to start at the beginning and think of the banner defined. What is this banner? Now, the word banner simply means a sign, a military emblem, an ensign. You may translate it a standard under which loyal troops range themselves to fight the Lord's battles. That's the simple meaning of the term banner. But what does it signify? If you go back to Exodus chapter 17, verse 15, you'll discover that the Lord describes Himself as our banner. Moses built an altar. You remember Exodus 15 was the chapter, it's the chapter that tells us about the great battle in the valley of Rephidim. You remember Joshua was in the battle down in the valley, and Moses was up on the hilltop holding up his hands. His hands were heavy, and therefore Aaron got on one side and Hur got on the other side, and they held up his hands so that they were steady to the going down of the sun. While Moses held up his hands, Joshua prevailed. When his hands drooped, then Amalek prevailed. What? I'm tempted really to get off and preach another little sermon in there. But there you have what I was saying to you about the church prayer meeting. As long as we are lifting up holy hands without wrath, without doubting, as long as we are a praying people, we will prevail in the battle. But oh, when the hands grow heavy and prayer is neglected and we depend merely upon our own strength, then we feel, you see, as long as Moses was up holding up his hands, it was a declaration, Lord, that battle down in the valley is not being fought by the power of man. It's not dependent on the genius of Joshua as a commander or the valor of the troops who are with him. It's dependent on the mighty God of Israel. So when his hands were up, Joshua prevailed. And after the battle, verse 17, Moses built an altar, and he called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah our banner. So the Lord identifies Himself as our banner. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, we have a great prophetic statement about the Lord Jesus Christ. There shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. The Lord Jesus Christ, this root out of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. So these verses would lead us to identify Christ Himself as our banner. But you obviously can't unfurl Christ literally. So there's a figure of speech here. We can hold up His name. We can, as it were, unfurl the truth of the gospel And that is the banner that this text in Psalm 60 verse 4 is speaking about. You remember what Paul said to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth. You could translate that, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been placarded. He has been evidently, openly placarded before you, crucified among you. Jesus Christ crucified. That's the banner. In other words, it's the doctrine of the cross. That's what Paul displayed to the Galatians, the doctrine of the cross. And that's the banner of the text. So the banner defined, quite simply, is the royal banner of the cross. Now then, let's think for a moment upon the banner displayed. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. The banner was raised as a rallying point for all who feared the Lord. And that's true of the gospel banner. It's raised to rally all who fear the Lord. By giving this banner to us, the Lord is saying to every man who fears God, and let me explain that. The fear of God in Scripture, and I'm not going to take time to prove this tonight, is really equivalent to the spiritual heart worship of God. That's simply what it means. To fear the Lord is to worship Him in a scriptural, spiritual manner. And so here this banner is given, and in giving it the Lord is saying to every man who fears His name, who worships in the name of the Lord Jesus, come under this banner. That's the reason for the preaching of the cross. That's why in the Free Presbyterian Church, and I trust we will never get away from this, we are not here to preach politics, economics, or some social theory. We are not here for a touchy-feely, I stroke you and you stroke me kind of gospel. We're here to preach Christ crucified, the fullness of the doctrine of the cross. Because that's the banner to which God calls us to rally. And those who genuinely fear the Lord will dread to be found under any other banner. Time forbids tonight that I talk about the many banners that are flying today. I have mentioned some of them. You've got the banner of apostate religion, rejecting the authority of God's holy word, denying the full and finished atonement of Christ, rejecting a free justification through the merits of Christ and inventing some imagined merits of human activity or human religiosity. Apostate religion has its banner, and millions are marching under that banner. Humanism has its banner. Autonomous man, sufficient unto himself, needing neither God nor Redeemer, believing he can perfect his own nature if there is such a desire even for anything near perfection. There's the banner of relativism. Oh, how many millions are marching to that one today. The banner of relativism hangs forth the message, if it feels good, it must be all right. If it works, it must be true. There are philosophical terms that you can add to those things that we needn't be bothered with tonight. But this is the relativistic thinking of this age. If it feels good, do it. Why? Because if you feel good about it, it must be good. It must be right. Materialism is another banner. You live for what you can see. You live for what you can experience. You live for the moment. My point is this, though there are millions marching to those banners, no child of God, no true Christian None who fears God can ever want to be found under such a banner. No, those who fear the Lord will rally to Jesus Christ. And when they get to the banner of the cross, there they are where God wants them to be. There they're in the best possible relationship to God and to the world. I want you to follow me very carefully here. When you stand under the banner of Christ crucified, I want you to get this very clearly. That gospel of Christ's finished atonement defines your standing with God. And it also defines and determines your attitude to the world. How did Paul put it? God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. God sets before us the banner of the cross. He sets Christ crucified before us. He says, this is your rallying point. Come to Christ. Let me say this to you tonight. If you are in this meeting without God, without hope, with sins unforgiven, with a heart that's still wicked and unclean before a holy God, and the judgment of God is suspended above your head, the command of God's word is to get to Christ. Get to Christ. That's the only place where God will save you. Christ crucified, God's only answer for the sins of men, the only redeemer of God's elect, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I set him forth before you. Get to Christ. Do not make the mistake of Naaman of old. He was told to go and seek the prophet. But instead of going to the prophet, he went to the king. He went to the wrong person. Many people are doing the same thing today. God says, get to Christ, get to the cross, get to the blood, get to the sacrifice. What do? They go to the church, they go to the baptismal font or pool. They get to the Lord's table. They think, this is the way, but it's not the way. These are important things in the church. But Jesus Christ alone is able to save. God calls sinners to himself. You see, if you take your stand as a sinner in the shadow of Calvary, and you take the blessed Lamb of God to be God's provided sacrifice for your soul and for your sin, if you receive him as the sole redeemer that God has provided for you, then that will determine your relationship with God. It will define you as a sinner saved by grace, a sinner under the blood, a sinner covered by the merits of Calvary, a sinner saved by grace alone through the application of the merits of Jesus Christ to you. And then it will separate you from the world. How does a Christian relate to the world? You don't simply draw up a list of rules and say, do, 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 and don't. Don't misunderstand me. There are many things that a Christian should do and many things that a Christian shouldn't do. I don't want you to misunderstand me at all. There is far too much loose talk, especially in Reformed churches these days, that Christian liberty is the liberty to, as one Presbyterian minister put it, if you want to get revival in America, what you need to do is get a big cigar in your hand and a big tankard of beer in your other hand and crack open a Bible, and as you suck your cigar and drink your beer and talk learnedly about the Bible, that's God's answer for America. The man's an idiot. I want to tell you that, an absolute idiot. He may be a great man in Greek and Hebrew and history and theology and all the rest of it, but if he ever thinks that's going to move America for God, he's another think coming. Let us have a pure people. Let us have a separated people. Let's have a holy people. Let's have a people who are willing in an age where the standards of human decency and morality are in the gutter. Let us have a people who will stand tall for God. That's what we want. But it's not simply by drawing up a list of do's and don'ts that you determine what's right and what's wrong. That will be legalism. But I want to tell you, you put the cross between you and the world. By that cross, Paul says, I have been crucified to the world. And by that cross, the world has been crucified unto me. You put the cross between you and the tankard of beer and tell me, you can now sink that beer. You put the cross between you and whatever it is that the world is doing and see, what would the cross dictate? It will determine your attitude to the world. He sets forth this banner, Christ crucified, to rally all those who fear the Lord. And as he does so, he raises it as the point of unity for the Lord's loyal troops. This text reads in our authorized version, Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. The latter part of that text could just as easily be translated, that they may muster themselves under the truth. There is a military figure here. And the idea is, you set up this standard, and all the troops who are loyal to it, they gather round the standard. Now, there are many things to divide Christians. We have different outlooks. We have different backgrounds. We have different preferences. Many things to divide us. Here in Canada and Toronto especially, you will know this. You come from a multitude of various cultural and ethnic backgrounds. And people bring with them a lot of baggage, good and bad, from how they've been brought up. Yes, even those of us who were brought up in God's own country, in Northern Ireland, we bring a lot of baggage with us. It's inevitable. And there's so many things to divide us. Keep those things out of the fellowship of God's people. Because the cross unites us. Doesn't matter what your background is. If you're a Christian tonight, doesn't matter what your background is. Doesn't matter what your original nationality was. Doesn't matter what your education was. Doesn't matter what your economic standing is. It doesn't matter what your past culture has been. Doesn't matter what the color of your skin is. It doesn't matter what your bank balance is. If you're in Christ tonight, here we gather together around Christ crucified, and here we confess our common depravity as sinners. Here we confess our common need for the atonement of Calvary. Here we confess our common debt to the free grace of God. Here we plead one common sacrifice, the shed blood of Christ. And here we uplift one common Savior and say, Jesus Christ is all, that in everything He might have the preeminence. Oh, there are many, many things in an army that would distinguish one soldier from another. But when the standard is displayed, they gather around that standard. They commit themselves to that standard. And every division and every difference must be buried at the foot of the cross. That is why the Lord has given the banner to them that fear Him. This banner was raised as God's way of promoting God's truth. The greatest thing we can do as Christian individuals, the greatest thing we can do as a Christian congregation for the cause of truth is to display the banner of the cross. I want you to understand that. I am not against Christians being involved in politics. Obviously, I'd rather have a man of God elected than to have some reprobate elected. I'd rather have a man of conscience elected than to have some immoral wretch elected. So I'm not against Christians being involved in the affairs of their nation, so long as they remain true to Christ in whatever they seek to do. But let me tell you, the greatest thing you can do for your country is not in the realm of politics. The greatest thing you can do in this world is, whether you're in politics or in business, whether you're in education or whatever, whatever your calling, whatever your job, whatever your sphere, the greatest thing you can do is to display the banner of the cross. to make known Christ crucified, to tell it around and let it abound, that there's life in our crucified, yet risen Lord. It's great to know the gospel. It's great to learn the great theology of grace. I am not a theologian, but I must say I have a great love for Reformed theology. I enjoy studying and reading it. Thrills my heart when I read of the greatness of God and study the majesty of my Creator, my Maker, and then realize He became a man to be my Savior. That thrills my heart. There's the doctrine of the Incarnation is a doctrine that fascinates me endlessly. I constantly come to this. I believe this is the greatest action God has ever taken, beside which creating a universe peels into insignificance, that God the Almighty became a man, that in the miracle of the Incarnation, God the Holy Spirit took of the substance of the Virgin Mary and created a perfect humanity, which from the very instant of its inception was vitally and personally in union with the second person of the Trinity of the Godhead. That's a miracle. Man, what a miracle it is. It's great theology there. I follow Christ through His virgin birth and His virtuous life to His vicarious death. I see one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood. I recognize a little of what Paul said, God made Him to be sin for us. I see men step forward and do their worst in tormenting the physical frame of Jesus Christ. I see His face battered beyond recognition, where Isaiah tells us in the 52nd chapter that He was marred more than any man. The Hebrew text gives the idea that His face was so marred as to be unrecognizable as a human face anymore. The hairs were plucked from His face. His head was crowned with thorns. He was masked in His own blood. His body, bone pulled from bone. Great rivers of blood running down the beds that were gouged through His flesh by the lash of human hatred and human cruelty. Men did their worst. They stepped aside. I see Satan enter in with all the malignancy and of the powers of hell concentrated in one person, in one place, at one time, and they bruised the Savior's heel. Oh, what a conflict that was. But Satan stepped back in defeat. Then I see that cross shrouded in preternatural darkness. And in that darkness, Jehovah bade His sword awake. O Christ, it woke against Thee. Who can tell the depth of the agony when God took all the guilt and all the punishment of all the sins of all His people, and He laid it all on Jesus. There's great theology there. Hear His cry, it is finished. It is finished. Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit. And He gave up the ghost. I see Him wrapped tightly in bandages impregnated with 100 pounds of oriental spices, laid like a mummy in a tomb. But the third day I see the stone is rolled away, not to let Jesus out, but to let men in, to see that he was out. And up from the grave he arose. He was delivered because of our offenses. He was raised again because of our justification. I want to tell you, my friend, that theology of incarnate deity going all the way to Calvary to suffer, to bleed, to die for a lost humanity, that's great theology. It's wonderful to know it. But let me tell you what's not so wonderful. To have that banner and to have it all neatly rolled up and put away in your closet while the world is perishing. It's good to know it. But oh, God did not give us this banner merely that we may admire it, that we may discuss it, that we may describe it one to another. He gave us this banner that we may unfurl it before the world, and that we should display this banner, that we should muster under it in order to carry it to the world and let the truth of Christ be known. Paul said, we preach Christ crucified. Peter said, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Do you know Christ? Do you believe in his blood atonement? Do you stand tonight as a justified, blood-washed believer under this banner of the cross? Then display it to the world. Oh, take this gospel to a perishing humanity. God has raised it as his way of promoting the truth of the gospel. The world is dying in darkness. The greater need today for witnesses to Christ than there's ever been before. We used to think of the mission fields of the world as being in Africa or South America or way far away in Asia. We used to think of the heathens being in Hinduism or Buddhism or Shintoism. But let me tell you, the mission field, the greatest mission field, or should I say the most neglected mission field of the world today, is Europe. The greatest paganism, Europe and North America. The greatest heathenism, Europe, North America. Men and women, we live in an age when the darkness that may be felt has come in upon our nations. There is an urgent need to display the banner of the cross. Can I say that when we talk about displaying this banner, it's raised as a warning to the enemies of Christ. It tells all who are fighting against it, these people are not appearing in their own strength and human authority, but they come before us with a divine message. If you're in this meeting tonight and you're unsaved, I want you to understand this. I'm not giving you theories. I'm not giving you my personal opinions. I'm not wasting your time with notions that I hold dear. I'm giving you the very essential truth of the living God. You're not dealing with this preacher. You're dealing with your God, your Creator, and the only one who can save you. This standard reminds us that every foe in the past has been defeated. The victory of the cross has been great and absolute. When you hear the gospel, it tells you that every man must fall before Christ, either in voluntary submission by faith and penitence to receive him as Savior, or in forced subjection to fall before him as your judge. I've set before you something tonight of this glorious Lamb of God, of His love, of His mercy, of His blood, of His power to save. The Lamb received equals salvation. The Lamb rejected equals damnation. There's a little phrase in Revelation chapter 6 that to me is one of the most awful phrases in Scripture. The wrath of the Lamb. Do you ever think of that? Have you ever met anybody who was afraid of a lamb? When I went visiting round farms in Northern Ireland, for I had a rural congregation, you had to be careful of the dogs. Some of them could be quite treacherous. Believe it or not, one farmhouse I went to, you had to be careful of the geese. They were worse than dogs. They would attack you. Man, they were strong. They could do real damage. I remember walking into a farmyard, and there was this perfect, beautifully formed, 9-month, 12-month-old lamb. You'd be afraid of it? No. No. There's nothing in a lamb to scare you. And yet the Bible talks about the wrath of the Lamb. You see, the Lamb of God is the judge of all the earth. You receive Him. You receive eternal life. But oh, you reject Him. And you expose yourself and your soul for all eternity to all the curse of unforgiven sin. The banner displayed. Let me say a word as we close about the banner defended. The standard of any company of soldiers is what the enemy always attacks. An army in ancient times would always seek to capture the standard of the opposing forces. In Roman times, legionnaires would go to extraordinary lengths to ensure that the standard was not captured. Christ crucified is the focal point of Satan's attack. Paul says Christ crucified is an offense to some, he's foolishness to others, he's a scandal. He's an insult to their religion, he's an insult to their intelligence. That's the way of the world. The very heart of the Christian revelation, the cross of Christ, is a scandal to the world. And that's where the devil concentrates his attack. So that standard is what we must particularly advance. And that standard is what we must particularly defend. I am set for the defense of the gospel. Time forbids that I pursue the defending of the standard. But let me say this to you tonight. To know Christ is to love Him. You can't tell me you know Him if you don't love Him. The Bible tells me that if any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. No such thing as knowing Him without having any love for Him. So to know Christ is to love Him. To love Christ is surely going to lead you to proclaim Him. Display Him by your words, by your actions, by your lips, by your life. Let it be known who He is and what He's done for your soul. And let me just inject a word here as it comes to mind. Christian, don't fall for the devil's lie. So many Christians say, well, you know, I'm not very well educated. I'm not very well up in matters theological. I haven't been saved too long. I don't know too many parts of the Bible yet. I can't speak a word for Christ. Let me tell you, if you have a personal testimony to the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ, you have the most powerful weapon of witness right there in your hand. That's something nobody can talk you out of. I was there when it happened, and I ought to know this. And this is what the psalmist said in Psalm 66. Come and hear. I'll tell you what he has done for my soul. So, the love of Christ would lead you to tell others and do it in the assurance that Christ will prevail. And wherever there's an enemy of Christ, let it be known we're there on the side of the Savior. It was always known, you know, in the early days of the Free Church, and it was known in this church. When an apostate came to town attacking Jesus Christ, we were there to confront him, to expose his lies, and to preach the gospel of redeeming grace and truth. Let this church never lose its protest against apostasy. Let it never be ashamed of being set for the defense of the gospel. Here is a banner. It is Christ crucified. It's to be displayed. It's to be defended. May God give us grace to set forth Christ, to stand for Christ, no matter what the cost may be. Let's bow together in prayer.